back in Michigan, suffered a sudden heart attack, total surprise, and she passed away. She's 3 months older than me. So it was just a shock that it happened. The day after we found out on Facebook, she was a big Facebook user, and watching the outpouring of sympathy for her family and her friends was just overwhelming. She just had a bunch of friends, and people were saying all kinds of things, wonderful things to her family, our condolences, we'll miss her, I'm sure you'll miss her. And one of the things that I heard a lot was, she's in heaven in the arms of her Savior. And I didn't know her terribly well, knew her from Facebook. I hadn't seen her since high school, which was years ago. But I think she was a believer. I think she had a love for Jesus. So I hope it's true that she is in heaven waiting. When sudden death comes like that, when somebody dies and it's such a shock, it's a natural, it's a normal, it's a right thing to want to console people, to offer them hope and to be with them and say, you know, there's something to look forward to. And so when we say to somebody, she's in heaven in her Savior's arms, that's a good thing to say. It's a true thing to say. It's a comforting thing to say. It's appropriate in that moment. But when we say it, we're saying it often because it's a typical response. And what we're thinking is we're trying to put something in place for this person to have hope and to not be in grief so much. And so I've said this thing, and we kind of have this sense of, there, it's done. And what we're going to see today is we need to remember that she's in heaven in her Savior's arms is not the end. That's not the end of the story. What's happened is better. It's better to, this world is nice, as good as it is. It can't compare to being in heaven. And so Paul, when he's wrestling in Philippians chapter 1 with, you know, what do I want? Do I want to struggle on in this life and continue to serve the church, or do I just want to die? And he's asking that question. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So it is a comfort to tell somebody that if they have never had anything to do with Jesus and not interested, don't tell them they're in heaven. Find some other nice thing to say, but don't make promises that like that. But it is a comfort and it is a hope. It is far better. But what we have to do is we have to remember that that's not our final destination. We're only in heaven for a short period of time. And then what? What comes after that? Well, when you look through the New Testament and you look at the word heaven and see how it's used, a vast majority of the uses are in Revelation. Of course, that's where a whole bunch of the action takes place, is in heaven. So that word shows up just a bunch there. But when you look through the rest of the New Testament at the word heaven, what you see is there's the heavens, and that's the space above the earth, the sky, you know, outer space, that kind of stuff, the heavens. But when we talk about heaven as a place, not the sky, but something beyond that, what we see is the New Testament says, well, that's the place where God is. So, for example, at Jesus' transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. So it is the place where God is. That's why it's so much better than this. It is the place where Jesus has ascended to. He has gone through the heavens into the heavenly court as our high priest to sit at the right hand and intercede for us. So that's where Jesus is. But what you don't see is Paul saying, when I die, I want to go to heaven. Now, he did say it would be better to depart and be with the Lord, but he doesn't say that's my final destination. He's just saying that's what comes next. What Paul's ultimate hope was for, from Philippians chapter 3, he says, he's talking about Jesus, he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain heaven. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So heaven for Paul is a way station. It's a gathering place. It's an assembly. It's when we're going to go to the movies and we all meet in the lobby. We're not in the movie yet. We're gathered, but we're going into the movie. It's when you get a bunch of friends together who are going to go camping. You gather at some place, and then you travel together. That's what heaven is this temporary place where we gather. as great as it is, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, I would prefer to depart and be with the Lord, for that would be far better. But that's not the ultimate destination. And so when we're offering consolation to people, we say, she's in heaven in her Savior's arms, amen. But in your mind, you need to be thinking of what comes next. So heaven is temporary. What comes after heaven? And that's what Paul's going to show us this morning as he wraps up his discussion of the resurrection. He's going to show us what comes after heaven. What do we get to next? And the way he'll do it is he'll show us how we'll get there. He'll show us when we'll get there. He'll show us what we lose there. And then finally, he'll end up with on the way there. How should we live? What should we do? So how will we get there? How will we get to heaven? So he starts with, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So does that just undo everything I've been saying for the last couple of weeks? It's better to be a disembodied spirit because this flesh just can't get to heaven? We can't get to the resurrection? You know that can't be right because of what he said and because the very next thing he says. He's going to go on and explain. So then what does he mean by flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, what's the kingdom of God that flesh and blood can't inherit? If we take a broad look across the New Testament, the kingdom of God is not the church. It's not the people. It's not Israel. It's not Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is something bigger than all of those things. What the kingdom of God is, and according to the New Testament, is God's sovereign reign happening here on earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what would be his kingdom coming, is God's will being done. It is the exertion of his will, his authority. So we can't inherit that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit that. Why is that? Well, because what Paul goes on to explain is, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he gives us the answer right away. The kingdom of God is imperishable. It is an eternal kingdom. It will never end. If you enter into that kingdom in these bodies and you die and there's no such thing as resurrection, you're no longer in the kingdom. So that can't work. That's Paul's argument. Remember, the whole thing started with the question, why do some of you say there's no such thing as resurrection? There has to be. But what he's saying is, because resurrection is true, if we die and we're raised, this body can't inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is eternal and this body isn't. So perishable, anybody feeling that today? This body being perishable? Perishable has to inherit imperishable. In order for us to enter that kingdom, that eternal kingdom of God, when it comes in its fullness, we need to be imperishable. We need to last forever because that's the nature of the kingdom. So behold, he says, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He's going to start explaining to us how we'll get there. But before we get there, what we have to see is the imperishable, the mortal, can't make it. We have to put on mortality. So what we said earlier is this body doesn't just cease and we resurrect it in something else. Remember last week I said when Jesus was risen, he appeared and Mary didn't mistake him for a Tyrannosaurus Rex or a 72 Nova. She looked and she said, oh, this is the gardener. It was a human being. There's continuity and discontinuity. So the continuity is this body will be raised. The discontinuity is it won't look like this. It won't be like this. It won't be this weak and this fragile. The perishable has to put on, not be replaced with, but put on imperishability. The mortal has to put on immortality. There's continuity and there's discontinuity. So that's what we're going to get. That's where we're going to be. So the problem with the saying that, well, she's in heaven in her Savior's arms, period, end of discussion, is she is in heaven in her Savior's arms. Her body will be interred this week. And in a month or two or three or four, her body will start to decay. Is that the ultimate good? Is that the benefit? Well, that's not what we're looking for. We don't want to be disembodied spirits, though it's better. I don't want to make it sound like heaven isn't better. It's not the perfect. It's not complete. And Paul himself will say that in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 5, he says, "For in this tent we groan." And what he's talking about is in this body, in this physical body, we groan. Young folks, when you get to a certain age, when you get out of bed, you will make a noise. When you stand up, you will make a noise. When you sit down, you will make a noise. In this body, we groan. It just happens. It comes out. I'm sounding like my father when I stand up now. In this body, we groan. He goes on, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Notice he doesn't say longing to be freed from this body, but longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He's using this tent analogy for our body. There's a heavenly body. There's something coming. Indeed, by putting it on, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So Paul's take is, as good as it would be to depart and to be with the Lord in heaven, that's not what we want. We don't want to be unclothed. Do you see the analogy there? This tent is aching, and it's sagging, and it's wrinkly, and it's losing hair, and it's growing hair where it shouldn't grow hair, and its knees are going bad, and its hearing is not good, and all of those things. We don't want to be rid of that. What we want is the better version of it. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed. So how do we get to what comes after heaven? Well, we have to be clothed again. So heaven is good. We need to be putting back on our body, but it can't be the same. Mortality has got to be swallowed up by immortality for us to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's how we'll get there, is by putting on a new body. When will we get there? When will that arrive? When will that happen? That's when he says next in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So mystery in the Bible is not whodunit. It's not something nobody can possibly figure out. It is a truth that has been veiled for a period, and God is now in the New Testament opening it up. So that's why he says, "I'm telling you a mystery. I'm explaining to you this mystery." He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So when will this happen? When will we put on this new tabernacle, this new body? Well, we're going to die. There's a very small percentage of Christians who will be alive when that last trumpet sounds. Most of us will have passed away. So that we will be dead, and then when will we get to put on that new body? We want to be clothed. We want to have that heavenly tent, that heavenly clothing. When will that happen? It will happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The last trumpet, we know when that is. That's when Jesus returns. He returns according to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a longer passage, but let me read it because he kind of unpacks this for us a bit. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So those who have perished will come with Jesus. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. So Jesus, when he returns, it will be with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, that last trumpet blaring. That's when we're raised. And that's how Paul explains it. He says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So at the trumpet, at that last trumpet, Jesus is coming down. The trumpet sounds. The angel screams. There's a command. I don't know what the command is. It doesn't say, but I just keep thinking of Lazarus. Come out. That command raised a man from the dead. So it's probably a command like that. "My people, rise." And that's when we put on that heavenly suit, that heavenly body, that imperishable now is ours. There will be continuity, but there'll be discontinuity. And it happens at Jesus' return. And that's why this is, he says that this is the kingdom that's coming. Right? I said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We can't inherit the kingdom. This is the kingdom coming, because without a king, you don't have a kingdom. And so Jesus has been spreading his kingdom through all throughout the world since his ascension. It's been spreading. The gospel has been given to the church. We're to carry it out to the nations. But when the king returns, the kingdom has come. It's here. And we will be raised, and we will enter into that kingdom, and we will never perish. And that's tremendous news. So when will it come? It will come at the last trumpet with Jesus' return. We won't be raised apart from him. Now, in Thessalonians, Paul is addressing a concern that the Thessalonians had, which was they were all anticipating Jesus to come back real soon. And so they're saying, well, if Jesus comes and we're still here, we'll be with him, and that'll be great. But what about those who have died? And so that's why Paul is comforting them. He says, don't worry about it. They're going to go before us. They're going to be raised before us. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In just a split second, we will be a new person. So that's the thing he says. And what he says right after that section that I read is, comfort yourselves with these words. This promise that we are going to be raised in bodies imperishable is a promise. It's a hope. It's good news. It is something to comfort ourselves with. So as much as my friend and her, or my friend's family, is being comforted by being reminded that she's in heaven with Jesus, there's something even greater coming after that. Comfort yourself with this. She will be raised again. Comfort yourself with this. You will be raised again. And the good news is, we go first. We'll probably be dead. I Jesus came back today. That would be wonderful. I don't anticipate it happening in my lifetime, but I wish it did. I anticipate being dead and being raised. Won't that be wonderful? We get to go first. We cut in line. We've been laying in the ground, and we get to cut in line, and we go with him first. And then those who are alive are caught up and changed. That's what it will be like. So when will it come? It will come when Jesus returns. When will Jesus return? When it's the right time. I think the best answer to that is Romans chapter 11. For the fullness of the Gentiles must be brought in. This gospel will be preached to the nations. So when the fullness of his people are gathered in, then he'll return. So just as an aside, real quick, when somebody tells you they have calculated the date of Jesus' return, and they've nailed it down because of numbers and because of dates and because of feasts and festivals and stuff, know that they're wrong. Even if Jesus returns when they said they would, when they predicted it, they're wrong. Because what triggers Jesus' return is the full gathering in of his people, not dates on calendars. So that's when that happens. That's how we'll know our mission is complete. When will we have completed the Great Commission? When we hear the cry of command, when we hear the blast of the trumpet, when we hear the shout of an archangel, we'll go, mission complete. Amen. That's great news. So this is what's going to happen. We're going to be raised to new life. Our new bodies, we'll put on these new bodies. This mortal will shuffle off. We'll put on immortality. And then what do we lose when we get there? So we've gone to heaven. We've been in heaven. Our bodies are now raised. We enter into his kingdom. What do we lose there? What we lose is tremendous. This is great news. 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What we lose when we get there is we will look at death and go, I was terrified of you. And now you're gone. You're nothing. Where's your power? What was so scary about you? It's like going to a haunted house, and you're scared until they turn the lights on, and you see it's just some dorky dude in an ugly mask. This is silly. Why was I frightened of that? The same thing will happen in the kingdom. When we stand there and we look death in the face and go, you aren't so scary. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? What are you going to do? And then he says the sting of death is sin. In other words, sin is what causes death. Remember, he said that through Adam, the man of dust, we die. Adam brought sin to all of us. And so that's the sting of death, is since we've sinned, then we'll die. But once we've died and we've been resurrected, then we're freed from sin. What can sin do to us then? What can death do to us then? I've already been killed. What are you going to do to me? So Lazarus, right? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12 of John's gospel, it says that they were trying to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And you just got to think, Lazarus is looking at him going, I've already died once, guys. I know what happens. You can't scare me. That's what it'll be like. So death will have just no power. It'll be gone. We lose sin and we lose death. Verse 57, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get that eternal kingdom without the king. We don't get into that eternal kingdom without having our sin dealt with. And remember how this whole discussion started. I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. That's what's important. So when we're approaching this kingdom that's coming, the question is, if sin is removed, do we just wait for that? No, because when we get to the end of the story, what we find out is those who haven't come to the Savior, those who haven't gotten the victory through Jesus, those who haven't arrived with him, they're judged. The sin that they've committed falls on them, the penalty for them, and the death that they endure is an eternal death. I don't know what that means. How do you die eternally? I don't know what it means, but you know what? I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with that. I would rather live eternally. So that's why he says this is the victory through Jesus Christ. Is Jesus is not just the firstborn from the dead, not just the first from the resurrection, but he's also trailblazing for us to show us how we get there. And it's through him. It's through his resurrection. It's through his forgiveness. It's through his power. So what we'll lose there will be our sin. What we'll lose there will be our weakness, our fallibility, our disease, our death. And so what we lose there is tremendous. So listen to the end of the story. I peeked at the end of the book, and I know how it ends. I heard the good part at the end. And here's what he says in Revelation 20. Verse 10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them, that is the whole world, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So the lake of fire is this picture of what eternal damnation looks like. And the devil's thrown there, and the beast and the false prophet. So all of those things that lead you astray, all of those things that tempt you, that whisper in your ear, that try to draw you off the path, where do they wind up? Destroyed. They're removed. They're excluded from this kingdom. They're thrown into the lake of fire. The next thing he says in verse 14 is, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death dies a second death. Death is going to be removed. Death is going to die. A friend of mine from I grew up with said, hey, did you hear she died? And I said, yeah. He goes, I don't do well with death. And I was like, yeah, you shouldn't. And he said, yeah, it's uncomfortable. I said, the good news is I can't wait till death dies. That was what I was thinking of. Death is going to be removed. It's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Hades. So what is Hades? We think of Hades as hell. In Hebrew thought, there was, Sheol. I kept thinking Selah. It's not that. Sheol. Sheol is just the place where dead people go. No differentiation, no parsing it out, just that's where dead people go. Hades is the Greek version of that. So Hades is not hell. Underneath Hades is a place called Tartarus. That's hell. That's the bad place. Everybody goes across the river Styx into Hades, according to Greek mythology. So when he says here, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, death and the place of the dead are removed. This is why mortality cannot inherit this kingdom, because death is not a place there. The place of the dead is gone. And then finally, in verse 15, he says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the part to avoid. This is the part you don't want to be in, is being thrown into that lake of fire, the second death. It's bad enough to die outside of Christ. It's even worse to die the second death outside of Christ. So this is removed, this is excluded from the kingdom. So what does that kingdom look like? I've got to read a long section from Revelation 21, but it's good, I promise, it's good stuff. John is taken, he said, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me. one of the angels who is pouring out God's wrath on the earth, on sin and death and hell, one of those angels comes with great news. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's that? That's us. Let me show you you in the future. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and its radiance is like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Notice where we come from. We come down out of heaven. In our resurrected bodies, when we're put back together, when we're raised, we come down from heaven, back to the earth. Death is gone. Sin has been excluded. The grave is closed. So what does it look like? He goes on, he says, at the beginning of chapter 21, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them, or be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will be right there. We will be with him. So right now, what we see is heaven is far away. God is in heaven. He speaks from heaven. He sends angels from heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven. There's a separation between heaven and earth. But it's not going to always be that way. There's a time coming after heaven, when Jesus returns, where this earth and this heaven will be replaced. Kind of like we put on immortality, this earth will put on immortality. That's Romans chapter 8 says, all creation is groaning. So it's not just you and me. It's all of creation is saying, I can't take this burden anymore. When will we be released? And the promise is when we are revealed as adopted children of God, that's when it'll happen. Then this earth will be changed. It will be made new. Heaven won't be so far away. God himself will dwell here with us. It will be a physical reality. We'll be physically here on a physical earth. I don't know what it'll be look like, because it'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Just like I don't know what our resurrection bodies will look like, but we get a taste. We saw it in Jesus. And so when all of creation is set free from that, and we're there, listen to this last promise. Where'd I put it? I seem to have misplaced it in my notes, but I know where it is in the Bible. Well, let me just summarize it. I'm fishing through it. What it says is when that new heavens and that new earth comes down, and John looks at that new Jerusalem comes down, and John looks at it, he says, that new Jerusalem is this big, beautiful city. There's no temple in it. And we're like, where are we supposed to meet with God? It doesn't need a temple. There's no temple because God and the Lamb are right in the middle of it. There's no walls. There's no separation. The temple, as it operated, there was an outer court that said the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles could come in because the temple was supposed to be for the nations to come and pray. But there was a warning sign that if you are a Gentile and you pass past this, your life is on yourself. And they would kill you. And so you'd go past the court of the Gentiles, and the next court in was the court of the women. And that was as far as women were allowed to come in. They could only come so far. And then the next court in from that was the court of the men. And the men could come closer, but they couldn't go all the way in. And then the inner court was where the sacrifices and the offerings were made, and only the priests and Levites were allowed in there. They would come and offer, make the offerings. But inside the temple itself, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And only once a year could one priest go in there, and only for a brief period. He came in, he made an offering, he went out. That was what it was like to have a temple. In the New Jerusalem that comes from heaven, we won't have those divisions, those separations. We will walk right into the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, there's a comparison. The New Jerusalem is a cube, equal sizes, just like the Holy of Holies was cube-shaped. So the idea there is it becomes the Holy of Holies. So that's what we're going to gain there. That's what we're going to get when we get there. Do you see why perishable can't get there? We need to be made new, and we will be. So that's what it looks like. This is the promise that we need to be holding on to. This is where we should be thinking, not just, I want to go to heaven when I die. I do want to go to heaven when I die, but I want to attain to the resurrection. That's where I'm heading for. So if that's where we're looking, if that's what our hope is in, if we're anticipating that glorious future, which we can only get a taste of now, what do we do between now and then? How do we get there? On our way there, what do we do? And that's the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, since all of this is true, since there is resurrection, since there is a new heavens and a new earth, since we will be imperishable, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So on the road there, he's just laid before us a tremendous hope, the hope of resurrection. And he says, since that's true, be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't wander from the faith. Don't abandon it. Don't toy with the things of the world that are so alluring and glittery. Be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a work that he's given us to do. And it might be a secular job, and that's okay. But we do it as a Christian. And so how can we do it when we're getting passed over promotions, or when nobody ever notices what I do at church, or I'm a stay-at-home mom and nobody says anything to me except for the kids demanding all day? How do I do that? How do I hang on to that? Well, you know that your labor is not in vain. You know that your labor is not in vain. It's not like nobody notices. It may be nobody says anything, but these works that we're doing, this steadfastness, these things that we're doing in love, they will accompany us into heaven. Not they will earn us heaven, that's heresy, but they will come with us to heaven. And when we're in heaven and we're talking about what happened in life with you, we can tell these stories. But what we'll say is, I did that and nobody noticed, but it was for the Lord. And he gave me the strength and he gave me the promise and he gave me the hope. And that was the only way I could make it, is through Jesus. And the response will not be, oh, you are so wonderful. The response will be, isn't the Lord great? Isn't he wonderful? Look at what he did through you. And you'll just say, amen. It'll be so wonderful. That'll be what he's saying. In the meantime, while we're waiting, it's not, don't get the mistaken identity, I have to earn the resurrection. I have to be good enough for that. If you do, you just cut off the first part of chapter 15, the gospel. But while we're traveling there, when we're trying to wrestle through this and remain steadfast, and how do I keep going, and how do I keep doing these things, and because you've got this glorious picture of the future, the resurrection of the body, how do I fight sin? This sin that so easily entangles, that sin that clings around my neck, that's so easy to come out of my mouth or into my heart. How do I resist that? You resist it because you know what's coming. You have a promise. This thing that is so enticing to me, how will that look in heaven, in eternity? See, I just did it. Thinking heaven, new heavens and new earth, and said heaven. How will that look in the kingdom? Will that one wind up in the lake of fire? Then who cares? Why bother with it? The things that you do, the labors that you do, are not in vain. They will be the ones that come into the kingdom, the things that we can talk about, the things that we can brag about God doing in us. So is there any gain? Why be a Christian? Wouldn't it just be easier to not be? To just kind of go along with the flow, to do what the world has to say? Wouldn't that just be easier? Actually, it wouldn't. It's a shortcut with a dead end. To endure, to struggle on, to keep walking with the Lord, to trusting in him, to remembering the thing that is of first importance, that Jesus died for my sins. That may have bad returns up front. They're eternal, and they're fantastic. That's where we want to go. That's what Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about the resurrection was about, is endure. Keep going. Remember that your labor isn't pointless. When you resist the sin, when you serve when you don't want to, when you're kind to somebody who's not kind to you, those labors are not in vain. They're not pointless. And that's where we're going to wind up, in the new heavens and the new earth. So, if any of you die, I will probably say they're in their Savior's arms. They're in heaven. But remember, I'm also thinking, and we'll meet again in the resurrection. And that's where our hope is. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this promise of